This, anyone know what an Ebenezer is? He probably does. Joanna, you know. So what is it? It's more than one thing, actually. Well, anyway, we're not going to discuss that. You can look it up if you don't know, but it's an interesting story. Excuse me. Yeah, yeah. Beautiful day today. Beautiful. Just a beautiful day out there. Sabbath, doubly beautiful. Well, no, the physical doesn't really make it much better. It just feels better out there. I didn't know what coat to bring. My wife said it was a little windy, but I didn't really need it. Well, this past, as many of you know, I work, if not, well, not all of you, several of you know that I work for a company, a utility company, Consumers Energy, as a project manager for their technology management section of the computer department. And one of the projects I'm working on involves replacing devices. I'm not going to get too technical, but they've got, they call bidirectional cellular amplifiers, wireless access points, which are WAPs, storm radio, satellite phones. Well, anyway, part of the process we have at Consumers is you create documents that need to be signed by someone above you to approve what you did. And so I found out one document, actually a couple of documents, had to be signed by my boss's boss. So I had to go to a meeting and explain what needed. And he said to me, well, I've got an assignment for you because I need a signature to go to the next step. He said, I want you to tell me what the net operational cost is for the replacement of these devices, then I'll sign it. Translation means, I'm not going to sign it today until you give me this information. So what all that means is, when you buy something, especially if it's a move parts that have moving parts or electronic, there's a cost beyond just the actual object. There's stuff that's surrounding. For example, some of you may not know is when you buy a new TV, the new ones, the nice thing about the new televisions is when you click it, it's an instant on, right? That's nice and cool instead of the old one I had, 30-year-old, where you go tick, and then you go, and after about 5 minutes of warming up, finally it comes on. Well, now it's instant on. The way they do that is they have power already to it. What does that mean in English? That means electricity is being used. So at the end of the year, you'll have your electricity, depending on how energy efficient your television is, a cost in your electricity goes up slightly. Now, it's probably not a big deal because it's minimal, unless, of course, you're living on a limited income and you're counting every penny, and you find you got this free TV that increases your electric cost. So that's what's called the total cost of ownership. So I'm working on that. There's a true cost. There's a total cost to everything we do. For example, when you own a large piece of land, we don't have a large but bigger than normal, there's a cost to it, which I'm beginning to find out. Not just the cost of buying, but I find that, especially if there's a wide space that you have to mow, it takes a long time to mow, and somebody has to do it. You either pay someone, or Michelle does it. But I'm learning I need to do it. Now, when our kids were younger, of course, they loved to do it, and then it got old. So now they have other things they want to do, so nobody wants to mow it. But now they've moved out. So it's just between me and Michelle, and I think I should do it, being the man and all that, right? But, you know, most guys probably relish, you know, drinking a beer and mowing the lawn. Kind of straight, relatively straight. But there's a cost that's involved in maintaining it. And if you've got a big garden, which we do, it's 100 by 75 or something, that's nice to have. But if you're not using herbicides, insecticides, all the ides, and you're manually weeding it, or rototilling, it's a lot of work. So I'm beginning to see that there's this cost that comes with it. And sometimes if you're the dad and you're busy, you want somebody else to do it. So there's a kind of a domino effect. Hey, I'm busy right now. Do you want to do this? So there's what's called a total cost of ownership. When you buy a big house, the same thing, right? Nice to have a big house, but just dusting the thing sometimes is a task you have to have. When you buy a car, there's a term called the total cost of ownership, right? I think, you know, it's not just somebody saves money to buy the car, so they get this car of their dreams. Well, you've got to put gas in it, right? You have to maintain it. You have to buy insurance. And if it's one of those cars that are prone to breaking down certain parts, you have to have money to repair it. So if you're a teenager and you're buying your first car, you go, oh, I saved every penny to buy this car. Well, there are a couple of things you still need to factor in. So I think you guys are getting the picture. There's a total cost, and we need to count those when we make decisions. Printers. Now, Tom might know this, probably, if you deal with hardware. You find that when you buy computer printers, they're almost giving them away. You know where they make their money? You guys know where they make their money? The cartridge, right. If you want to be in business, you buy the cartridge company because they'll give you a printer practically so you keep buying their ink. They're pretty smart here. Nothing is free. There's the total cost of ownership. Well, the price is not the only thing in calculating a total cost, right? I mean, there's a point to what I'm getting at. I hope you'll see. For example, there are some who like to ride motorcycles because it gets good mileage. I know that my son was interested at one time, and I know Eric was. I know Jeff had a motorcycle too. But there's a couple of things. One thing is they get good mileage. Now, if that's the only reason you're buying, then you have to consider a couple other things. It's pretty cool to have a motorcycle. But there's a thing called high insurance rates, especially depending how old you are. It's not the safest vehicle to drive, right? It has limited passenger capacity, unless you have one of those extra seat side seats. There's also something called limited use. What do I mean? Well, when it's storming or it's icy or snow, you probably don't want to use that. So the inexpensive cost of the motorcycle relative to the car may not be the total cost of it. That means, at least 3 months out of the year, and when it's raining, you don't get to use it. So you need another vehicle. And, of course, you can't really text while riding motorcycle, I don't think, or put your makeup on. Some people tend to do. Yeah, that's right. Texting motorcycle, I don't see that. But, I mean, truly, there's really the point is just there's a cost to things, and sometimes we don't always see those things, and we got to measure them. One thing, one is kind of an interesting thing. Miles, my son, works as a lineman for Consumers Energy, and one thing he can't do is, you know, clothing, right? There's cotton, there's wool, and there's polyester. He can't wear any polyester or anything that's man-made outer garment. You guys know why? Electricity, fire, you know, unless they probably put some fire retardants in polyester, but if you get close to fire, you'll be up in a blaze in a few seconds. So they want him to wear natural fibers. It's a requirement for his job. They can't do that. So when you're buying something, if you're going to be, like, I'm very conscious when I'm tending our fireplace, a wood stove, that I'm not wearing my nice polyester jacket, because when I'm wearing my wool, I get close and I don't feel like it's going to ignite or anything like that. Now, of course, I think they put some fire retardant in some of these clothing. But anyway, you see that you have to sometimes find out later, oh, I can't wear that. So not that Miles has a lot of polyester stuff. We're trying to get him into natural fibers. But those are things we consider. And sometimes when we consider certain things, we count the cost and we still do things that we probably shouldn't do. For example, I don't know if it's all Filipinos, but I have problems sometimes with lactose intolerance. You guys know what that is. It kind of makes you ill. But I like ice cream. So certain days I go, I'm counting the cost, and I know what's going to happen. I'm going to be writhing in pain maybe in the bathroom for maybe half an hour to an hour. But, you know, I'm going to do it anyway. So I'm just saying you count the cost, and you know what's coming, and you just... And then next time you go, I'll never do it again until the next time when you feel like having, right? Now, young people do this. Iron Man came out, and I know there are some who like to watch shows at midnight, and you know it's going to get you the next day. But it's worth it if you like it. But I'm too old to go to those midnight showings, I think. So what happens normally, it's predictable. You count the cost, say, well, but it's worth being the first person to see Iron Man or whatever movie. And you crash the next day because this is not anybody in particular. It's if you lack sleep, you do. So, and this extends also to just even government policies. I'm bringing this up to build up to what my point is. Like the extensive use of chemicals in growing crops, you know, monoculture, raising animals with chemicals, kind of has contributed to an epidemic of heart disease, diabetes, certain cancers, obesity. Yeah, food is cheaper, right? There's more variety. But the net result long-term for the society is a lot of illness. The land, the monoculture part, if you guys are not familiar with the term, it means you plant the same variety in a large piece. So if you plant, let me give you an example. They say there are thousands of varieties of potatoes. How many can you name? I bet you can't name more than four or five. You can? Well, then you don't count. But, okay, six. Well, the point is, when you plant these same variety for hundreds of thousands of acres, if a disease comes, it wipes it all out, right? In the past, they had different varieties, so you might wipe it out, but the rest survive. And that's what's been happening to society. Anyway, that's not really my point. The point is, we haven't really counted that cost right now, but it's beginning to affect us long term. So it's something we think of. Getting married. Some people count the cost, some people don't. Because at the right time, to the compatible person, definitely is a blessing. It's been a blessing to me, actually. But at the wrong time to an incompatible person, it can add significant stress to our lives. I think you know that, right? I mean, this is not rocket science. So you prepare for marriage financially and then take an appropriate time to, they call it in finance, or due diligence on the person you're interested in. You know, get to know their family, their friends, their interests, their character. And you count the cost. You go, you know, I know she's not perfect as others, but I love her and I think I can live with it. And you make that decision. But some people don't. They go, oh, cute. I think that's what she did. No. I'm married, regardless. But see, that time's going to cause trouble. Anyway. Also want to have children, you know. It's nice to have kids, but once you have them, then to ask Jonathan about the challenges and Stacy. They're having an enjoyable time with them, no doubt. But, you know, there's changing the diapers, and you can't just leave and do something spontaneous, but they're worth it. But see, they've counted the cost, and we have too. Now, in our Christian walk, we've also been asked to count, right? To foresee the future based on what we read in the Bible and what we observe in our society, and prepare for the cost of walking the Christian faith and keep going. Because you don't want to go into it blindly, because then you go, oh, what did I get myself into? Now, this is not a personal principle I wrote. It's actually recorded in the Bible. So let's turn to Luke chapter 14. This is Jesus was talking about this. Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, this was Jesus Christ, said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. There's a cost. He said, if you're not willing to commit totally, you cannot be his disciple. We cannot be his disciple. There's a commitment. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. If you can't handle the heat, not that he won't help you, but if you're not willing to, then you cannot be his disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, this is where he has project management principles here, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it. Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, I mean, that the king hasn't arrived with 20,000, you go, uh-oh, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. Say, look, let's make peace, because you know that your 10,000 won't be able to handle those 20,000. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. There's a total commitment to God required before we can become a Christian. When I first got called into God's work, church, and some of you might identify with this, my father was pretty upset. He threatened to sue the church for perverting my mind. You know, but he was a good father, and parents, I had wonderful parents, but they just thought I was getting into something I shouldn't get into, kind of a cultish thing, you know, following Jesus Christ. And they're very staunch Catholics, still are. But I had to make a choice, and I'm not beating my chest as doing this. It was just following God or being with my parents. It was very tough. But fortunately, well, I made the right choice and followed God, but then he gave me back. If you read the rest of the scriptures, they'll say he'll give you back fathers, mothers, sisters. So I stood my ground, and God blessed that. Now, some of you, I know, are going through this or have gone through it, or you, it's either maybe strained relationships with a husband, a wife, a brother, sister, friend. And sometimes you have to change your whole set of friends because of it. But saying there is a cost to it. And think about it. Now, of course, he sort of got us in a corner, because what are you going to choose? Eternal death or eternal life? I mean, really, that's what we ought to choose. He's just saying it's not an easy road. It's the good road. But you got to count it. You got to understand it. Now, a lot of you know this. So I'm not, they say, you know, that proverbially you're preaching to the choir. It's just a reminder, and I'll build on it, that it is something at the very beginning when we got baptized, we made a commitment to. You know, it's kind of like renewing your marriage vows. You think about it. So a total commitment to God is the cost of being Christian. We understand that. And then there's another part of that. A dedication to living God's way. First, you commit yourself, and then that commitment includes living God's way, being righteous. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Again, very familiar scriptures to all of you. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say, those who say they're committed, in that day, when Christ comes, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?" The name of Jesus Christ is very powerful. "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." That's unrighteousness. "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to..." Oh, I missed script. "Like the man who built his house..." Let me turn to that scripture. Make sure I quote it correctly. Matthew chapter 7. Beginning in verse 21. Okay. "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock." There's a subtle statement there, I think, because Christ is our rock. And so he's saying that if we live a righteous life, not living lawlessly, we are building. We made a commitment. We've counted on the cost. Now we are following up with that by building on a rock, by being righteous. But everyone, in verse 26, who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So sometimes we say we're committed, but then we don't live our lives properly. I'm not going to get into the details. You've got your Bible. You know what the Holy Spirit leads you to do and what's right and what's wrong. But we have to be diligent in that. So with the Holy Spirit's help, living righteous lives is part of that cost of being a Christian. So you say, okay, so? Well, sometimes when we are put in certain situations, there's a subtle temptation to disobey God's law. Now, I'll give you an example. In this age of cyberspace, you got software that you paid for that you should only use. It's easy to say, hey, why don't you copy some of mine? No one will know, right? Or music. Music is a big deal. I love music. So, I've got 10 friends, so I'll buy one piece, then we'll share it to everybody. Now, if there's a license to do that, that's okay. But really, that's not being honest about it. So sometimes we need to look at all those little things. Not the big stuff. You're not going to rob a bank. I mean, I doubt if you would. But the little subtle things that come into our except Luke maybe, when you're desperate. But sometimes Satan knows our little buttons. I mean, I just am so convinced about that. Whatever, he knows your buttons. He knows mine. So he will press it until we don't respond. It's kind of like training. And so God said he won't tempt us to do evil, but I think he will allow us to be tested to see if we really are true to being Christians in the way we live our lives. Now, just one little example there. So what I want to do from now on for the rest of the message is go through three examples of those who actually counted the cost, had prepared for the consequence, and actually made good choices. If you want to read a whole bunch of examples, just go to Hebrews chapter 11. There's the faith chapter. You'll read of people who, rather than give in, Hebrews talks about that. Rather than give in to sin, the pleasures of sin, for a season, they chose rather to be. Some were tortured, martyred. They just didn't give in. So I've got three examples. No new stories, but still fascinating when you read through them. The story of Daniel in the lion's den, and then there's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the one about Esther. So we'll just go through this and tie it into the fact that these individuals counted the cost and made the right decision, which is really what the ultimate choice is, make the right decision. So let's go to, I think I'm going to start with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's in Daniel 3. Daniel chapter 3. Just a summary. We know that Daniel was a captive in Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar was the king. He had this dream that couldn't be interpreted, so he said, the wise man in his kingdom, I want you to interpret it for me. And he said, if you can't, I'm going to kill every wise man in Babylon. So no one could figure it out, because he couldn't even know what the dream was. It didn't bother him. So not only did he want them to tell him what his dream was, but to interpret it. And so it says here he started to start killing all the wise men. And then Daniel talked to, I'm sorry, let me backtrack. I want to go back to the story, Nebuchadnezzar, right, as far as what had actually happened. He started, I got into Daniel too soon. So, but you know the story about Daniel in general. But he built this, Nebuchadnezzar decided to build a 90-foot-by-9 statue that he wanted everyone to bow down to. But the reason Daniel got in good favor with Nebuchadnezzar was when he had that dream and he interpreted for them. And because he interpreted it for him properly and gave him the dream, he gave Daniel a big responsibility. And Daniel said, you know, I want my three friends too, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When this happened, a problem arose because Nebuchadnezzar had an ego. So he made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits. This is chapter 3, verse 1. And its width 6 cubits, which is about 9 feet, if my calculation is correct. Translation. He set it up in the plain, and he got everybody. He called this verse 2, and the king Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, administrators, governors, counselors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, everybody important. And so what they said was, here in verse 4, then the herald cried out when he had called them to, before this image, verse 4, to you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. So at that time when all the people heard that, they all bowed down. However, problem comes up. Now while I'm reading through these examples, I want you to, just for the sake of actually feeling, identifying with it, that you're a Jew or you're Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you're in this situation. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. We can say Christians, right? They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. And they reminded him what he said, that when the sound of the music comes on, that whoever does, verse 11, whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fire furnace. So we got people here, you're minding your own business, but they know about you, right? There are certain Jews among whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. I mean, I don't know why they were telling on them, but they were. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not deserve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. Now, what would be the motivation of somebody like that? They just hate you because you did something to them, or they don't like your religion, or they want your position. Whatever the case is, they're getting him in trouble. Now, would Nebuchadnezzar have found out if no one told him? I don't know. But the fact is, someone is saying, those guys are doing this. Now, I'm thinking, will that ever happen in this society? I don't know. But I'm thinking maybe that might happen. Then Nebuchadnezzar, verse 13, in rage and fury gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. And the king said, is it true that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? So he's asking them, and he says, okay, I heard this. Now, if you're ready at the time it sounds, he says, you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Now, I'm going to finish this section and then make a comment. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver you, us from the burning fiery furnace. He will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor we worship the gold image which you have set up. Now, you know the rest of the story. They didn't do it. They got thrown in. The fire was so stoked up so much that those who threw them in didn't get there. They end up dropping Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're burned and they rolled in. But those guys who carried them, the mighty men of valor, got burned up. And Nebuchadnezzar looked in and he said, didn't you throw three guys in there? I see four. And it turns out, we believe it was Jesus Christ or an angel of God that was in there. And when they came, pulled them out, they came out and said, can you come out? I mean, they're walking out of it. They didn't smell like fire. Nothing got burned. And he said he worshiped God because of that. He praises God. So they saved their lives. But the part I want you to focus on, at least hit me this time, because you've read this probably many times. It's when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were confronted, and Nebuchadnezzar says, okay, when you hear the music, just bow down and we're good. But if not, I'm going to throw you in. They didn't say, can you give us a few minutes here to talk about this for a second? See how we're going to handle this? Can we go give us like a few minutes or an hour? I want to talk about how we... They didn't even think. Now, they said, if that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But so he says, God's going to deliver us. We don't have to think about it. Now, do you think they ever thought about it before? I think they did. They already counted the cost before this ever happened. Not that they knew there would be a burning fiery furnace, but I think they were committed to God at the beginning. Because we all don't know what's going to face us, right? As in our work, in our school, we just don't. Things come up. Jonathan didn't know what he'd face when he was going to trying to get into the nursing program. I mean, he didn't say, okay, if they do this, I'm going to do this. It's kind of a reaction to it and asking God to assist. Essentially, they said, we ain't doing it. We don't have to think about it. We're going to do it. But the other part of it, which also hit me, was, but if not, the if not part. Let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor we worship the gold image which you have set up. If you burn us, if we burn up, then so be it. It was kind of, we don't have to think about it. Don't wait. I'll get you my answer now. No threat. And to me, let's say I said we're thinking we're Jews. Would we respond that way? I don't think we'll face this. Well, I can't say that. I don't have the gift of prophecy to know. But they had counted the cost of being a worshiper of God, and they knew that they're just not going to deviate from it. And then they said, if it's going to cost us to die, do your thing. You got to do what you got to do. And it was that part that to me that hit me most, because they're saying he may not, because we suffer trials, right? We pray, but sometimes things don't get answered the way we want it. The question is, will we still serve God? Because when we pray that way, right? God will heal and can heal and will do it. And they're saying the same thing. God can deliver us, and he will. But if he doesn't, isn't that sort of a contradiction? Well, we do that every time. And so these people have shown, we know that God can do all these things, but if he chooses not to, he chooses not to. It's just the way it is. So anyway, there was one example that struck me, counting the cost, because we count the cost well before we get baptized. You know, we're told a lot of times, I don't know how you guys went through this, but you're asked certain questions. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Are you ready to give your life? And you say yes, then you get baptized. But through life, we live our Christian walk, things come up. It's sort of reaffirmed, kind of when Alan talked about, you build on it, you know? You make some mistakes, you fall apart a little bit, then you come back. As we walk through it, refines us continually. So this is kind of an example. Now let's go to Daniel chapter 6. You know the story of this, and I will... The basic story, it begins in chapter 6 of Daniel. I'll summarize the first part. Darius, king of Persia / Babylon, they had conquered Babylon, Medo-Persian Empire. Darius decided to have 120 satraps. They're sort of like governors, but sub-governors. And over these 120, he put three governors. One of them was Daniel. And I'll start reading in verse 2. And over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them so that the king would suffer no loss. They want someone to oversee his holdings so that they have enough people keeping an accounting of what's going on. So he was counting his stuff too. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. He go, he's so good at this, I think I'm going to put him over everybody. Now, we'll start turning. We don't want this guy over us. Oh, you're too good at your job. You're a Christian. Maybe we could go after you. And this is what they did, actually. So they connived. They said, we'll catch him on something. So let's keep reading. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But guess what? But they could not find no charge or fault because he was faithful. Right? You are Jews. You are God's people. And you are faithful. You're faithful to your employers. You're doing your homework. You're being diligent. Nor was there any error or fault found in him. They just couldn't find any problems with you. However, well, then they conclude, we shall not find any charge against this Daniel because, unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. These people are good people. Unless we accuse them about something regarding their God, we're not going to find it because they're impeccable in their behavior, in their character. But we got to make something up. And so they did. Verse 6, so these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said to him, it was a setup. I'll read it. King Darius, live forever. All the governors, etc., etc., have consulted together. They was a collusion. That we want you to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. Now, Darius wasn't thinking, obviously. Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. He said, well, pretty cool. I guess we'll do that for 30 days. Well, now, again, we know the story. In verse 10, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, right, he knew. He knew. That's the part that he knew. He went up to his upper room with his windows open. He knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as was his custom since the early days. Now, it seems far-fetched. This is many, many years ago. They're saying you can't pray to your God for 30 days. They're saying you can't. What are you going to do about it? Now, that seems so far. That was then. We've got a good society. Well, those of you who have been keeping up with the news know there was a new decree. I think it's on the process that any military person who proselytes in the military will be subject to court-martial. And I just read this a couple of days ago, and they said it's not a matter of just a chaplain preaching. It's even if you share it with a fellow Christian, you cannot talk about God in the military. You look that up. I just read it. And I'm just beginning to feel, wow, if that does pass, you cannot even share your faith with one another. That's considered proselyting. And I'm looking at the story here. Daniel's kind of in this, we're in the same situation. We could be in the same situation. So anyway, Daniel went ahead and did what he normally does. And I have to ask myself, you of course have to, as they say in psychological, and process this in your own way. I'm going, will I? I mean, I'd like to be like a Daniel, but will I? Of course, God is the one who's going to help us through that. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before God. That's verse 11. Oh, they just happened to find him. Like, yeah. They just happened to find him. That's kind of a cute way of saying that. They had planned this. And they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed a decree, etc., etc.? You know the story. He gets thrown into the lion's den. God saves him. And then the part that I want to cover is when they told the king what Daniel had done, verse 14. And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself. Darius liked Daniel. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men approached the king and said, you signed that thing. You got to kill him. You got to throw him in the lion's den. I can see, come on, you got to do it now. So he had no choice because he couldn't reverse the decree. So the king gave command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke and said, your God whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. Then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring. It means you don't touch it unless the king says. Anyway, then the king went to his palace, spent the night fasting. No musicians were brought. His sleep went from him. He couldn't sleep because he cared about him. Now, it just occurred to me as I was writing that, a scripture in Proverbs 16, verse 7, where it says, when the ways of a man please the Lord, even his enemies will be at peace with him. Now, I don't think Darius was a Christian in the sense that we think of, but somehow Daniel made an impression on him that it kind of made him sick to his stomach that he knew he'd been had. I mean, really, the way he reacted, he knew he'd been had by these guys out to get Daniel. And so what happened, as you know, when Daniel survived, he threw not only those men, but their wives and their kids into the lion's den. They got torn before they even hit the ground. The point being, there was a cost, again, that Daniel was asked to eat. Before he knelt down, I'm sure it went through his head, right? If you hear an announcement, you cannot pray, it's going to go through your mind, right? Now, will this happen? I'm not trying to, like, cause panic or problems. I'm just seeing things that are happening in this world. For example, a photographer who refuses to take a picture of a homosexual couple gets sued. He didn't want to do it, not because he hated them, it's just it was against his conscience. But he's not allowed, but he can't do that because that would be, being prejudiced, biased. So there are little things. We can't pray in church, in schools, right? Ten Commandments aren't allowed. I mean, there was this big to-do in, I think it's Atlanta, where that judge wanted to keep the Ten Commandments. They took it out. So I'm seeing things occurring here. And I'm not saying this to scare us, but, you know, we got to have our eyes opened and count the cost of our faith. And that's not meant to count, meaning, okay, I decide not to do it anymore. We have no choice, really. It's eternal life forever in God's kingdom in harmony, peace, and joy with everybody. Really, what is there to choose? But it's easy to state that way until you're getting tossed into the lion's den, right? Just count that it might come, it may not. For some, it might be illness. It could be various things. But Daniel had, just like his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, had just decided, we counted the cost. We don't have to count anymore. We did that already. So I guess that's what I'm trying to say. Let's just remember who we are, and let's remember that we might face those things. But in the end, I like one of my favorite saying from Mr. Armstrong was, you know, I've read the book from cover to cover, in the end, we win, which means God wins. God's way wins. Now, I got one more example, which is kind of similar to this, but if you also put your mind in the frame of thinking that we're Jews or Christians in this scenario, I think it would be more effective in identifying it. This is the book of Esther. Let's go to the book of Esther. The background of the story, Esther became king because the queen Vashti wouldn't do something the king had asked, and it was embarrassing to him, so they made him get rid of his wife, and Esther became queen. And then there was a man named, in chapter 3, I'm just summarizing it, a man named Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, who was given honor. And part of the honor was to bow before him. And Mordecai, who was the person who raised Esther did not do that. So he got upset because of that. This is the whole of chapter 3. And he found out that Mordecai was a Jew. So what he did was, he said, he offered the king, verse 8 sets it up. Then Haman said to the king, there's a certain people, Christians, Jews, scattered and dispersed among the people in the provinces of your kingdom, in the United States, and their laws are different from other people's, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. What does that mean? Let them remain? Is it like leave? I think it means to live. It's not fitting to let them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver and into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasury. So he got them to sign it, not knowing, of course, he was married to Esther, who was a Jew, King Darius. I forgot the name of the king now. Why did I didn't even read? In any case, Mordecai, when he heard this, got upset. He mourned publicly, very publicly, when he learned how. He put on sackcloth and ashes. And verse chapter 4 now. We're going to read that. When Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes, went into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. So, all the Jews, when they heard the news, just think about it. You got news that they're going to kill you. All of us. That's kind of stressful. Not a little more stressful than what Kellen's going through at school. But that's pretty stressful. I'm not making light of it. I'm just saying it's a stressful situation. And they were weeping and wailing. And then Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told Esther, hey, something's going on. And the queen was deeply distressed. So she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him. But he wouldn't take them. Then Esther sent one of the eunuchs who was a king appointed to attend to her, said, find out what's going on. And so he explained that there was a decree that they were going to destroy the Jews on a certain day and ask Esther to help out. So in verse 9, Hatshak returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Then Esther spoke to Hatshak and gave him a command for Mordecai. He said, tell Mordecai, all the king's servants and the people, this is where we need to pay attention because it's kind of central to the story, right? All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any woman or man who goes into the inner court of the king who has not been called has one law, put all to death. Except what? The one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. I know that I joke with Jeff about making an institution, you know, your wife can't approach until you have a golden scepter. But that's more in humor. This is serious stuff here. Yet I myself, she's saying, I have not been called in to see the king for 30 days. I don't even know if he remembers. So they told Mordecai Esther's words. Now this is what Mordecai said. Something to think about when we're trying not to get involved. Esther's kind of saying, you know, I haven't seen him in 30 days. I don't know if I really should be doing this. Mordecai told him to answer Esther, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Now, understand, Mordecai raised Esther. So he was talking to her, not mad at her. He was saying, you understand, you might be quiet and not do anything and try to, you know, kind of stay out of the limelight. But if you don't do something, when you might have the power to do something, and God might have put you in that position, God will deliver us, but your house will most likely perish. Well, I didn't say most likely. And so, okay, what does that mean to me? I'm thinking, I tend to not want to get into confrontations. I mean, I believe God, I love God, but sometimes at work, I'm not saying I deny Christ. It's just, I try to, not get in anybody's face about church. You know, I'm trying to be subtle. And I'm not saying we should do anything confrontational. But sometimes we're like trying not to be seen, right? And we ask her, say, you know, maybe it's a good time for me to lay low here because it's not a good time. He's saying it's not a good time. It is a good time for you because this is the time to do it. So let's go on. So Esther thought about it. She was really counting the cost by saying that he hasn't seen me in 30 days. So she's counted how many days. Then Esther told him to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Now, that's kind of like what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said. If I die trying to save my people, then so be it. And I'm thinking this is the old days. They don't do that kind of stuff around here. But I don't know, you know. It is obviously she counted the cost, and it worked out. Because, you know, the Jews were saved. But I'm just focusing on the counting the cost where we can, the rest are, fluff is not right. The rest are like explanations. But that's the gut of the story. She was put in a position where she had to make a choice. He had to say, look, I am a Jew too. And this guy is trying to kill all of us, including me. And she ran the risk of the king not, because the minute she comes in and he doesn't do that scepter thing, she's dead. So anyway, I think you got the point. I don't want to keep repeating that, but I think you get the point. In three situations with Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Esther, they all knew that God was their God. They all knew that he is able and powerful to do what he needs to do to save them. But they also accepted the fact that maybe, just maybe, he won't intervene. And they were prepared to handle that. And as Christians, I believe, well, I speak a lot of times to me, I need to be prepared to do that. Now, when I say that, I kind of feel a little twinge, kind of squirminess, because I don't consider myself a brave person, you know. I just pray, and I believe God will, with his Holy Spirit, if we're in a situation, maybe not exactly like that, but where we have to face up to something, that we will stand up and say, you know, I've counted the cost of what this is, and I choose God. So, those are the three examples I have. So, I want to close with a couple of scriptures, which really tells us these are not things that are new to us. But 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, this is Peter talking to, in his first book, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. He's saying, don't be surprised when you live God's way that you'll be persecuted for it. Now, let's get something straight. If you live God's way, you will be blessed. People will like you, will get along, but there will be always that few group of satraps and governors try to get you in trouble who are really being influenced by Satan. But he's saying, don't be surprised when you have this trial, because it's a refining process. James chapter 1, verse 2. Verses 2 to 4, James chapter 1. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. See, he says, even these count, meaning consider it, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And the last set of scriptures, let me read 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. He puts together the trial and the reward. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. I mean, some of you are going through that, some of us will be, and some have had trials. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So, we count the cost. My boss's boss wants me to count the cost for a business deal. And we've seen examples that we count the cost in a lot of things we do, daily life. But counting the cost of living as a Christian should always add up to God's way, because eternal life and salvation of your souls is the reward. So I don't think I gave you anything new. I'm hoping that what I spoke about is something to kind of open your mind to keep seeing what's going on around you, realizing that by living God's way righteously today, you are showing to God that you have counted the cost and you've chosen his way. The fact that you show up here, the fact that you pray, the fact that you do good, and when you find decisions that might be bad, but you choose the right one, you're showing God you've counted the cost and you're on his side, because he's allowed you to see the fruits of that. So, count the cost, but always prepare for the expense of that cost, which is living God's way, and then make the right choice. And as you see, the end of your faith is the salvation of our souls.